As I was preparing for our time this morning, my mind couldn't help but go to an old hymn called Nothing Between. Anyone here heard that hymn, Nothing Between? It's one of my favorite hymns. The gist of the hymn is to have nothing between you and the Lord. No sin between you and the Lord. No encumbrance between you and the Lord. You see, God expects and demands all of our allegiance. God is faithful to us who are in Christ, and we ought to be supremely faithful to Him in return. Listen to the words of this hymn. I want to share this with you. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Nothing between, like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem. Must not my heart from Him e'er sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between, like pride or station, self, life, or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved. There's nothing between. Now, the theme of our text this morning is very, very simply this. We are to consider the faithfulness of God. We are to consider the promises of God. And in considering, to strive to be more faithful to our faithful God. Now, this morning, we'll begin our final section of the book in chapters 23 and 24. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Joshua 23 and 24. In both chapters, chapter 23 and chapter 24, Joshua is addressing the nation with the most sobering words, as Moses did in Deuteronomy before him. The mantle is being passed, the charges are being given, and the warnings are being uttered. Now this morning, we embark on what is, for all practical purposes, the conclusion of the book. We're finally here, the conclusion of the book of Joshua. And what a dramatic conclusion it is. You see, the last two chapters of this book contain sober reminders from our old, faithful, steadfast Joshua to remain true to the Lord in light of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first point on your outline is the timing of Joshua's national exhortation. The timing of Joshua's national exhortation. Now, if you're in chapter 23, look with me at verses 1 and 2. Joshua 23, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. This is the timing of Joshua's national exhortation. But notice first here the timing of everything. There's a few indicators. Notice when this all took place. Three indications specifically of the time. First, it was after many days. Second, it was when the Lord had given them rest. So this comes sequentially after the former chapters. And it was when Joshua was old. Notice here our faithful ancient brother in the faith, Joshua, the son of Nun. We find our dear Joshua as an old man, full of days, ripe with spiritual fruit, and laden with spiritual wisdom for Israel, and by extension, us this morning. You see, the text confirms that he's old in verse 1, and beyond this, Joshua explicitly says, I'm old, advanced in years. Now, just because a man is old or a woman is old doesn't mean that they're necessarily wise. I'm sure we know people like that. Yet, nonetheless, there's a certain expectation that age should possess wisdom. And how much the more when we come to the aged Joshua this morning. Think with me of the peculiar benefits that Joshua would provide in this final speech in light of his age and in light of his spiritual maturity. Likely 110 years old, walking with the Lord for decade after decade after decade. First, think with me of what an example this Joshua was in his being faithful to the Lord, even in his old age. You know, as people get older, there's a temptation to check out, to perhaps think that, well, my race is nearly over, so I can just saunter across the finish line. Many elderly people, once they retire, choose to spend the rest of their days wasting away in front of a television screen. What a sad ending to a life. that ought to be for the glory of God. But we see something entirely different here with Joshua. Even in his old age, though he isn't the same warrior that we saw earlier, in earlier chapters of the book, he's still the same Joshua, caring for the spiritual needs of his people and preparing them to serve the Lord well after he goes the way of all the earth. And so my two questions this morning to you are these. If you're older, are you being faithful to the Lord even in your old age? And if you're younger, are you growing in the Lord and exercising the muscle of faithfulness to the Lord now that will enable you to be like Joshua in his old age? A second note on Joshua's age is this. Joshua's age was conducive to seeing the broader span of the faithfulness of God in history. Joshua was there in Egypt when Moses came, sent from God with signs and plagues and all the great terrors of the Lord against the false gods of Egypt. Joshua was there to see the Nile turn to blood, the plague of frogs and of locusts, the institution of the Passover, the Shekinah glory cloud of Yahweh guiding Israel into the land of promise. Joshua had seen the Lord's ripping of the Red Sea in half so that the redeemed of the Lord would pass over dry shod miraculously. Joshua saw the daily manna provision for 40 years, day after day, week after week, year after year. The judgments on the rebels in the wilderness with their greedy desires of Korah and his comrades, that the earth swallowed them up, of the idolatry with the golden calf in Exodus 32. Joshua had seen Mount Sinai all in smoke when the Lord descended on it and gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Joshua had seen the marriage covenant, as it were, between God himself and the nation of Israel at Sinai. Joshua was there when the Jordan River split open, like we saw earlier in this book, when the walls of Jericho fell down, when Ai was destroyed, when the kings of Makkedah were exterminated. He saw God fighting for him by sending stones from heaven upon the Canaanite cities. And Joshua had seen the faithfulness of God in bestowing the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel, tribe by tribe, territory by territory, mountain by mountain, hill by hill. I love what Joshua 21 verse 45 says. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. You know, there's something so fitting and so lovely in hearing an older saint talk about the faithfulness of God that they've personally observed in their lives. How precious to see those seasoned believers rich in the knowledge of God's word, rich in spiritual experience, tell of the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God. It's not just theory to these people. They've experienced it, just like Joshua here. But there's yet another note I want to mention on Joshua's old age. He doesn't have much time left to communicate to the next generation the faithfulness of God. Time is ticking for Joshua. Joshua would make the generation to come know the praises of the Lord, and more importantly, for them to remember the praises of the Lord. You see, most of the time, the danger for us is not in not being exposed to God's word. We have that here at Countryside. We're blessed by that. Rather, it's not taking to heart what we already know in God's word. It's applying what we know that needs to be our focus. Joshua here, like Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, would entrust the truth of God's word to the next generation, the current leadership at the time here in Joshua 23, so that they would be able to teach others also. Interesting to note what Joshua does not talk about here. Joshua does not discuss politics. He doesn't discuss career or investment strategies or even a recounting of the history of Israel with him as the center. No, the focus, the motif of Joshua's life, even in his old age, was none other than the Lord himself and faithfulness to the Lord. The focus was on God, not himself. Like John the Baptist, Joshua no doubt could say in truth, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so I want to ask you, is this the motif of your life? Do you ever exhort, do I ever exhort other believers to go on with the Lord, to know and to press on to know the Lord? This speech here, along with his speech in chapter 24, was Joshua's swan song. This was one of the last two farewell admonitions he would give to the nation. Therefore, we, like Israel 3,000 years ago, should sit up a little straighter, and as Scripture says, to pay attention, very close attention, to what this man of God would have to tell Israel, and by extension, would have to tell us today. In a word, Joshua was still active for the Lord, because the Lord had not yet called him home. King David, according to Acts 13:36, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, do you remember what the text says? He fell asleep. He'd served God, and then the Lord took his life. He was done. He had finished his course. And Joshua still had work to do for the Lord, even in his old age, and therefore had not yet fallen asleep. As Matthew Henry says, Christ's witnesses die not till they have finished their testimony. You see, we're not done with our assigned task on earth until you and I take our last breath, or until our precious Lord Jesus comes again and takes us home. Joshua here seems to have a holy restlessness for the Lord. What else can I do for the Lord? He's done so much, but he seems to forget about all that and says, what else can I do for the Lord? What else will I do for the Lord in my final days or weeks, however much more time the Lord gives me? I just want to note here, if this ancient brother of ours in the faith was so faithful to the Lord at this point in redemptive history, with just the first five books of the Bible, before the incarnation of the Son of God, before the explicit and abundant promises of eternal life, what manner of people ought we to be in our pursuit of the Lord? Do we not have 1,000 more reasons to go hard after the Lord than Joshua does? But notice before we leave this point, the audience to whom Joshua is speaking. If you look back at the text, it says, Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers. Joshua, perhaps 15 years after the final division of the land, close to the end of his earthly journey, gathers Israel to himself, just like Jacob gathers his sons to himself back in Genesis. Now it seems, based on the language here, that Joshua is not speaking to the whole nation of Israel. He does that in chapter 24. He addresses the common man of Israel. He wants everyone to know. But rather here, he speaks to its leaders as the nation's representatives, the senators of the land, if you will. One commentator notes, quote, Joshua seems to have observed a growing fascination on the part of Israel with the Canaanite gods around them. Complacency and temptation marked the people who just a few years ago had marched victoriously against Jericho. There's perhaps another reason that Joshua called these leaders to himself, these men to himself. These leaders were scattered throughout the various tribes of the subdued land of Canaan. No doubt these men, after hearing this sermon in Joshua 23 from Joshua's own mouth, and having been entrusted with such weighty truths and exhortations, would take it back to their respective tribes and teach the people and disseminate the truth of God's word through Joshua that way. And no doubt there was a greater weight attached to the message, considering that Joshua was advanced and aged and didn't know the day of his death. But Matthew Henry notes this as another reason for this method of communicating the message to Israel through the respective leaders. He says, because if they would be prevailed upon, the leaders, if they would be prevailed upon to serve God and cleave to him, they, by their influence on the common people, would keep them faithful. And then he says, if great men be good men, they will help to make many good. So, we've seen here the timing of Joshua's national exhortation. But notice with me the presentation of Joshua's national exhortation. And specifically, the annunciation of the Lord's past faithfulness. The annunciation of the Lord's past faithfulness. Look with me specifically at verses 3 and 4. God's word says, Joshua says, I am old, advanced in years, verse 3, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who's been fighting for you. See, I've apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I've cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, toward the setting of the sun. Verses 3 and 4. You see, there's multiple ways Joshua could have approached observing the faithfulness of God. and persuading using the faithfulness of God. One way would be going directly to Scripture and observing the countless acts of faithfulness we see God accomplishing on behalf of his people. And this method he does in chapter 24 when he talks to the people directly. He goes straight to the Scriptures. But there's another way to observe God's faithfulness, and that is by way of looking back on our own experience and seeing what God has done for us. Joshua is building his case as he preaches to Israel. He seems to say, Israel, God has been so faithful to you, and will you turn your back on him? Is this the kindness that you show to such a faithful Savior? See, there's a sweet persuasiveness for the Christian to persevere in the Lord when they consider God's faithfulness to them specifically. Remember when God delivered you from such and such a trial and such a temptation? Remember when you were almost fainting and the Lord revived you through his word? Remember when you were doubting and a word fitly spoken strengthened your heart in the Lord? Remember when you were like a bruised reed in a dimly burning wick and a word fitly spoken of the goodness of the Lord or the gospel revived you, rejuvenated you? Remember when that day you went to church weeping and you came back home rejoicing? It's as if Joshua says, oh Israel, you don't need to take my word for it. I don't need to prove this to you. You yourselves know exactly what I'm talking about. Your own eyes have seen it. God is the one who's been shepherding you with his skillful hands. Now, in the first part of the book of Joshua, we saw God's faithfulness in the conquest of the land. And in the second part of the book, we see God's faithfulness in the apportionment of the land of Canaan. But God's faithfulness throughout, nonetheless. You see, the Lord's loyalty to Israel is seen in his subduing of the land and in his bequeathing, the giving of the land to Israel. Now, if Joshua had finished this treatise here on the faithfulness of God, it should have been sufficient for them and more than enough for Israel to have the requisite conviction and the determination to follow the Lord fully. That should have been enough to induce them to follow the Lord with all their heart. But this Joshua, this man who knew God, who sought the spiritual welfare of the entire nation, was not yet done. There was yet more that could be spoken of on God's behalf. Not only does Joshua remind the leadership of Israel of God's historic faithfulness to them, he goes a step further, where he gives them the anticipation of the Lord's future faithfulness. Looking at verse 5, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So look here at the guarantee here of God's faithfulness. God will thrust the remaining nations out. He will drive the nations out. Israel will possess the land. Future promises. Now this word here for thrust can mean to push, to drive away, to cast away, to expel. You see, if God has promised, he will fulfill his word. There should be no doubt or hesitation with Israel or with us today with God's promises. The same God who said, let there be light, back in Genesis 1, and immediately there was light, has all power to drive these nations out at once, in a single day, in a single second. But yet, we see that that's not the route that God takes here. He has the power to do so, we would all admit that, but he chooses not to. Why? Why does God not drive out these nations instantaneously? Deuteronomy 7:22 says, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, there's the key, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. You see, there was a reason that God would not drive out these nations all at once. But just because it would be gradual didn't mean that the promise would never come. And look back down at verse 5 near the end, just as the Lord your God promised you. You see, the leadership of Israel should have had complete confidence in God's promises yet to be fulfilled, even if the fulfillment took years and years, decades to come to pass. Why? Because God had already made and fulfilled promises to Israel already, as a down payment, as it were, like we saw in verses 3 and 4. You see, God wasn't just faithful in the past to Israel, he will be faithful in the future. to his people. Now, up to this point, Joshua has given the leaders of Israel, as it were, a brief theology of the faithfulness of God, a doctrine of God lecture. But like any true preacher, he not only preaches right doctrine, he teaches right practice. This is how you should live in light of the doctrine. Not only the truth about God, but also what sort of men these leaders ought to have been in holy conduct and godliness. You see, Joshua, to persuade the people to be faithful to the Lord, sets before them, showcases before them, the faithfulness of the Lord. That's what we've seen up to this point. But now Joshua turns from the faithfulness of God, which is necessary, to see man's faithfulness toward God, which is also necessary. Joshua now turns from doctrine to exhortation and warning. So look with me at verse 6. Joshua says, "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Now this introduces us to the next major movement, which is the exhortation to be faithful to the Lord. The exhortation to be faithful to the Lord. And specifically, verse 6, the exhortation to be resolute in faithfulness to the Lord. Again, going back to verse 6, it says, "Be very firm then." The word firm is an intense word. It can also be translated as to strengthen, to prevail, to harden, to be strong, to become strong, to be firm, to grow firm, to be resolute. This word is used in Genesis 19 of the angels in Sodom seizing Lot's hands and yanking them out of the city. It's forceful. It's used of Jacob collecting his strength to sit up in the bed as he blesses his sons. It's used of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 7. And interestingly, that same Hebrew word is used in Exodus of the Egyptians urging, same word, the Israelites to leave after the final plague of the land. But it can also mean strong. Be very strong then to keep and do. Take, for example, those familiar words at the very beginning of this book that we started in Joshua 1. Be strong, same word, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And what exactly was it that the leaders of Israel, and by extension, the entire nation, was to be firm in exactly? Look back at verse 6. They were to be firm to keep and to do. They were to obey the Lord. Now this word keep is very interesting. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we see this verse, or this word, translated a few different ways. I thought this was interesting. It's used in chapter 2 of Adam cultivating, same word, and keeping the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, on that dreadful day when God thrusts out Adam and Eve from the garden, he stationed cherubim to guard, same word, the way to the tree of life. And in chapter 4, Cain tells God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Okay, good, y'all know that one. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Same word, same basic Hebrew word. But one only needs to read but a few more chapters to find this word used of the father of the nation himself, Abraham. In Genesis 26:5, God says, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept," same word, "my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, the main point of what's been said is this. In light of God's faithfulness to his people, he ought to receive the greatest intensity of commitment possible from his people. That's the only right response to the Lord that we owe him. This call is not a call to serve the Lord loosely or apathetically or haphazardly. No, this is a call to make firm your heart in serving the Lord. This is a call to rouse yourself to full-hearted service to God. And so I want to ask you this morning, would you characterize your obedience to the Lord as resolute? Would others characterize your obedience to the Lord as firm? Sometimes that's a better indicator because we can think pretty highly of ourselves. Are you strong for the Lord? Do you have a strong heart for the Lord as one who's supremely dedicated to the Lord? You see, the resolve and stubbornness you and I must have in our obedience to Christ Jesus has to be supreme in the face of temptations, in the face of compromise, in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. We need to be firm, steadfast in the Lord. You see, God has been so faithful to us. For most of us in this room, God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling. With such a love as that, with such faithfulness as that, shall we then lax our hands and be loose in obedience to Christ? Of course not. But notice the second nuance of this exhortation. It's still within verse 6, but the exhortation to be comprehensive in faithfulness to the Lord. We'll read verse 6 again, but I'll emphasize different parts. He says, be very firm then to keep and do all. It's a comprehensive word. Do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. You see, Joshua here urges the leaders of Israel to keep and do all that is written. Israel didn't get to pick and choose which commands they would follow and which they would get to neglect or reject. But also note here the strictness of adherence to God's word that's outlined here, that's commanded here. We don't usually like the word strict, but these are strict words. You see, if we didn't have the word of God, you and I would always be going to the right hand or to the left. We would always be doing that which was right in our own eyes, which you can see in the very next book in the Bible, the very next page, actually. We would always be straying like lost sheep. We'd be turning to our own way like sheep without a shepherd, groping aimlessly like a blind man in the dark. We'd be hopeless. Now, one misconception that people have is that strictness to God's word is intrinsically legalism. But that's simply not true. For example, Jesus didn't have an issue with the Pharisees for being strict in keeping the law, but rather for their neglect of the law for the sake of their tradition. They rejected the scriptures. They rejected obeying God as he had called them to. That was their problem. You see, Joshua himself, in this book, demonstrated strictness to the law throughout the entirety of this book, up to this point. He observed the Passover. He circumcised the Israelites. He obeyed God's commands regarding Jericho on hanging the five kings on the trees in accordance to Deuteronomy 21. And all of this during the flurry of wartime. If there was ever a time someone might think that they have an excuse not to adhere to God's word comprehensively, to adhere to God's word strictly, it was in Joshua's situation. But we see Joshua in the midst of all that, still submitting his heart and life completely to the Lord. What an example. But notice with me, thirdly, the exhortation to be exclusive in faithfulness to the Lord. This is the next movement that Joshua takes us to. And he states the matter in three different ways. He states the matter negatively, he states the matter positively, and then he states the matter persuasively. So look first of how he states the matter negatively. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. So that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so the latter part of 6, and then verse 7, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. So Joshua first exhorts the leadership of Israel to be faithful to the Lord by not mingling with their idolatrous neighbors. Now, why would Israel want anything to do with these wicked Canaanites that we've seen throughout the book? What partnership, as Paul says, has light with darkness, or Christ with the devil? What fellowship has the Lord with these gross false gods of the nations? You see, exclusive devotion to the Lord of necessity means forsaking all other gods and forsaking all those influences that will seek to draw you after those false gods, those false evil practices. Israel had entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, a marriage covenant, an exclusive covenant, a covenant whose stipulations included, first on the list, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, Israel's chronic sin, their as the Puritans would say, their bosom sin, their constitution sin, was their idolatry. That's the recurring motif in their history, is their idolatry. The history of Israel is littered with idol after idol after idol. And God, in the scriptures, considers idolatry as spiritual harlotry, as spiritual adultery, as you can see in the books of Ezekiel and Hosea. But look how far upstream Joshua expects Israel to stay away from the evil thing. Not just were they not to worship these false gods, that's assumed. They ought not to make others swear by them. And more than this, they ought not to mention the names of these false gods. And even more than that, they ought not to even associate with those associated with false gods. You see, if the leaders of Israel, and really Israel as a whole, were to remain faithful to the Lord, they must forsake all other idols, all evil practices associated with those idols, and cling to God as long as they live. And this leads us to the exhortation to be exclusive in faithfulness to the Lord, but stated positively. Look at verse 8. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. I love that verse. Verse 7 is abundantly clear, stated negatively. Do not associate with idolaters. Do not participate in idolatry. Do not go after these false gods. But what Joshua does here is he goes beyond the mere abstaining from idolatry. He exhorts Israel here, in light of God's loyal, covenant-keeping love to them and for them, to cling to the Lord. Now, the word cling, it means to stick, to stay close, to cleave, to stick with, to follow closely, to join oneself to overtake, to catch, to pursue. The same word, interestingly enough, is used in Genesis 2:24 of a man leaving his father and mother and becoming one with his wife, being joined to his wife. He's clinging, same word, to his wife. This isn't the first time we come across this command to cling to the Lord. One of my favorites that I discovered more recently is Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Matthew Henry describes this clinging to God as a delight in him, a dependence upon him, a devoting oneself to his glory. You see, Joshua wasn't content with the leadership of Israel simply forsaking idols. That was essential, but that wasn't all. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn to God from idols. Both are in place. You turn from idols, great, but you better turn to God. Yes, we, like Israel, need to forsake idols. Yes, we, like Israel, ought not to have close fellowship, intimate fellowship with the world. But don't miss the point here. Israel needed to cling to the Lord. And we this morning who are in Christ, we need to cling to the Lord. You need to cling to the Lord. See, clinging to God means necessarily fleeing from idols. It means consistently, strictly adhering to God's word. You see, when we read verses 7 and 8 as a unit, it becomes immediately apparent that these verses are part and parcel with one another. The professing Christian who walks loosely, who behaves just like the world, who looks just like the world, who isn't characterized as prizing or submitting to the Bible, who's not turning away from evil, say what he might about clinging to God and experiencing God and hearing God and fellowshipping with God, it's all a delusion. They work together. They work in tandem. As our Lord Jesus says, I think Tom said it today, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That doesn't make any sense. But note another thing here, and I love this. Clinging to the Lord demonstrates the personal nature of our walk with the Lord. He's not just a system of principles that we put under a microscope. He's our personal God. As the women clung to Jesus' feet after his resurrection, as Mary clung to his teaching while sitting at his feet, as Ruth clung to Naomi, as Jacob clung to God when he wept and he wrestled with God in Genesis, so the people of God, you and I today, must have such an allegiance, such a desperation, such an obsession with Christ that our behavior could only be described as a clinging to the Lord. You see, when a person's converted, the Spirit of God opens up the eyes of the heart. He shows you the infinite worthiness of Jesus, the Son of God, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. The Holy Spirit shows him Christ, showed you Christ if you're in Christ, in such a way that the awakened soul begins thirsting and panting after Christ. I must have him. I must have him at all costs. I must have him. Indeed, the very response that God requires to be saved, of repentance and faith in Christ, could be accurately described as a clinging. You see, the sinner formerly had this white-knuckled grip on sin. But when a person turns to the Lord, the Spirit enables that person to relinquish the grip on sin. He enables them to cling to Christ for salvation, to entrust their life, their soul, their everything to Christ. And this relationship that starts with clinging at conversion, it continues in clinging throughout your life and forever will be a clinging to the Lord in heaven, following the Lamb wherever he goes. To put it simply, the believer can never get enough of God. The Bible says, in so many words, that God is the all-satisfying, infinite fountain of blessedness and glory. Jeremiah 2 says that he is the fountain of living waters. The scriptures say in his presence is fullness of joy, spiritual treasure and pleasure forevermore. And therefore, how could we, who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, relinquish our grip and not cling to the Lord? Though we obviously ought not to cling to sin and we ought not to cling over tenaciously to the good gifts of this life, but with the Lord, there ought to be no moderation in our clinging to him. No one can be too obsessed and dependent on the Lord. Now look back at the last part of verse 8. The scripture says, as you have done to this day. Notice the encouragement here. Notice the high honor with which Joshua commends the nation. How different this generation in the book of Joshua is from their parents' generation. You need only read Exodus through Deuteronomy and you'll quickly discover what a rebellious lot the prior generation was. If it wasn't complaining, it was rebellion. If it wasn't rebellion, if it was grumbling, if it wasn't grumbling, it was idolatry. They're noisy. They're complainers. At virtually every step, they're causing issues in the journey to the promised land. So distrusting is this generation of people that God forbids them from entering the promised land except two individuals from that generation, Caleb and Joshua. But now look at this generation, the one alive in Joshua's days. Look how quiet they've been throughout the entire book of Joshua. They just humbly submit to Joshua as Joshua submits to the word of God. The prior generation heard God's word and did nothing more. This generation heard God's word and observed it. And Joshua here commends them for it. You see, Israel's clinging to the Lord in the days of Joshua was manifested in their consistent loyalty to God's word. That's really the only correct manifestation of it. And a heart that wanted to know God and to make God's glory known supremely. But Joshua here isn't done. Joshua here has another tactic to exhort Israel to be faithful to the Lord. And so he states the same matter persuasively. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. Again, look how Joshua persuades Israel to remain true to the Lord. It's the glorious Lord himself to whom Israel is exhorted to cling to that just gave them all these victories, all this land. You see, the whole book of Joshua up to this point has been a demonstration of these few verses here, verses 9 and 10. The odds, as we're clearly seen throughout the book, the odds were stacked against Israel, humanly speaking. Israel comes into this land. No buildings, no infrastructure, no fortified places to flee, no high towers for refuge. In fact, once Israel crosses the Jordan, the Lord allows the waters to return to their former place. In other words, for Israel, there's no turning back. There's no escape hatch for Israel. And so Israel, having just crossed the Jordan, is in a most vulnerable position. Put yourself there. With their wives and their children and their nursing infants out in the open in a foreign land with rumors of giants on the earth in those days, we would expect, humanly speaking, had not God been on their side, we would expect them to be absolutely devoured by their enemies and forgotten in the dustbin of history. But as we see the book of Joshua unfold, we meet the captain of the Lord in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be doing the fighting for Israel. And so Joshua here in verses 9 and 10 summarizes what the leadership of Israel knew only too well by sweet experience, that the Lord in his almighty power and condescending mercy acted faithfully on Israel's behalf. That's the only logical explanation. He acted according to his promises, and he filled his promises exactly. But why should Israel cling to the Lord? Why should we this morning, if we're in Christ, why should we cling to the Lord? It's logical. Just look at what God has done for you. Look at the promises God has fulfilled for you. Observe how the Lord has changed your heart from one who chases idols to chase after him. That's not your doing, that's the Lord's doing. Think of all the physical ways God has provided for you. Perhaps physical healing or otherwise. But more than that, think of all the spiritual ways God has protected you. All the spiritual ways God has provided for you. It's more than we can count. It's actually more than we could know. How he sustained you in this thing, how he strengthened you in that thing, how he turned that trial into a blessing and used that temptation to grow you in prayer. Indeed, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Which leads us to our next point, the exhortation to faithfully love the Lord. The exhortation to faithfully love the Lord. Look at verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. This verse right here in the middle of our text is the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Now this word diligent is another intense word. It means much, muchness, force, abundance, exceedingly. You see, the leadership of Israel and the nation as a whole, really, were to take much heed to themselves to love the Lord. They were to take abundant heed to themselves to love the Lord. One commentator says, what we do in religion, we must do from a principle of love, not by constraint, from a slavish fear of God, but of choice and with delight. But notice the word so here. So connects us back with the prior verse. These are connected. There's this interplay here between the doctrine of God's faithfulness and how we ought to love God. One feeds into the other. Because God is faithful, says Joshua, we ought to take diligent heed, much heed, to love him. Now, this loving of the Lord is a foundational biblical truth. True, sincere heart love for the Lord is the very foundation of all acceptable obedience. In fact, so important is this truth that Jesus himself says to the religious leaders in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he proceeds and gives the second commandment. But not only is true love for the Lord foundational to all acceptable obedience to the Lord, but true love for the Lord will necessarily lead to obedience. And the context of this makes it clear. The whole Bible really makes this clear. Our Lord Jesus makes this clear in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is a necessary consequence of love for the Lord. You see, it's those who truly love God who can even be obedient to God in the first place. And only those who are in Christ can truly love God. But as those of us in Christ know all too well, even though we've been enabled by God to love God, there's still ebbs and flows. There's still the danger of leaving our first love, like Revelation speaks of. There's always the potential for coldness of heart toward the Lord, where there's just a few barely burning embers that are slightly glowing and about to die, it feels like. The love's not completely gone, but it's very low. And so how important it is for us this morning, just like the leaders of Israel those many years ago, to be reminded, and more than that, to be commanded to diligently make sure that we have, that you have, a fervent love for the Lord, a deep affection for the Lord, a soul delight in the Lord. It's not a checklist. It's a heart for Christ. But it will necessarily find expression in holiness of life and a forsaking of evil. Again, think of the man of God who's now speaking to the elders of Israel. This was a man who had kept his heart passionate for the Lord all the days of his life, all the years of his life. And now he exhorts the leaders of these various tribes to keep to the main thing, taking much heed to cling to the Lord, much heed to love the Lord your God. But now Joshua shifts his speech, really his sermon, to the gathered leaders of Israel, Joshua now turns in verses 12 to 13 to the warning and not being faithful to the Lord. The warning and not being faithful to the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, Joshua says, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." These are words of warning. The watchman on the wall, like the prophet Ezekiel, is warning the people that if they pursue this course of sin, there will be inevitable judgment from the Lord himself. You see, there was a danger for Israel to intermarry among the Canaanites. And this wasn't an ancient form of racism. In fact, if you recall, there were two notable women whose names, as far as we know, are in the Book of Life: Ruth, the Moabitess, and in this book, Rahab, the prostitute. So God wasn't making this law to exclude people because of their skin color or nationality or other superficial differences. This stringent avoiding of pagans was necessary for the moral purity of this nation, particularly with their already manifested susceptibility toward idolatry. You see, by associating with these nations, via marriage or otherwise, the Israelites would be susceptible of falling into the same wicked practices that these nations had just been judged for by God through his tool, which was Israel. Israel was supposed to completely destroy these nations, but as we all know, they didn't. In fact, they do exactly what Joshua forbids here. They associate with these nations. You don't have to turn here, but I want to read for you Psalm 106, verses 34 to 38. I was reading it in my study, and it's just a powerful, sad, but powerful picture of what Israel ended up doing. It's so hopeful here, but in this psalm, it's so sad. It says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices." Oh, it couldn't be too bad, right? "And served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood." What a terrible progression. What a scary progression. They learned their practices. They worshiped their dunghill demon deities. They murdered their own children and others. And how did they get to that point? How in the world did they get here? What was the door by which they came into this terrible spot? They mingled with the nations. If only they had obeyed God. If only they had listened to Joshua's voice here in chapter 23. So let this be a warning to all of us, believers everywhere. Don't overestimate your susceptibility to sin. You see, until we see Jesus face to face in glory, our sin and temptation has to be constantly subdued. Don't tell yourself that, "Oh, that blasphemy doesn't affect me. Those images or movies don't affect me. That language doesn't affect me. The wicked worldly associations I have, that just doesn't affect me." Israel thought that way, and they paid the price. And so I just want to ask you, what Canaanite-ish influences have you allowed in your heart, or in your life, or in your home? Do you have close, intimate fellowship with the world? I know this is hard-hitting, but James says this in his epistle. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Look again at verse 13 of Joshua 23. Notice here the certainty of God's removing Israel from the land if they were disobedient. He says, know with certainty, that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. God's not playing games. God wasn't making vain threats to Israel like sometimes parents do and they don't follow through. He wasn't making vain threats. The same God who was pristinely faithful to his promises to bless was equally and is equally faithful in his promises to curse. And so we have seen the warning in not being faithful to the Lord. But notice with me the final portion of Joshua's speech, verses 14 to 16, the exhortative conclusion. And first, we'll look at the faithfulness of the Lord in its exhaustiveness and in its precision. Verse 14. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. You can hear his zeal as he's telling the people this. Now Joshua's already mentioned his age back in verse 2 when he said, I'm old, advanced in years. He says that again here. You see, Joshua had only a small portion of life left. And in his last days, he would be a lamp burning and shining for the Lord until he was extinguished in the sovereignty of God. Now Joshua was almost, if not already, 110 years old. He was about to die. Joshua's mentioning of his limited amount of time left should have been an inducement for the leaders of Israel. Their ears should have perked up to listen more attentively. They wouldn't have this man of God around much longer, a legend in his own time. And what does this Joshua so desperately want Israel to know and to believe and to live in light of? Well, exactly what we've been seeing all this morning, the abundant faithfulness of God. That's the theme of Joshua's sermon, that God keeps his promises. And if God has made promises, he's going to fulfill those promises. You can take that to the bank, Joshua seems to say. But Joshua doesn't simply assert this truth. He appeals to the leaders of Israel. He says, essentially, you know this. You've seen this yourself. You know it in your heart and in your soul. We saw the same things. You men haven't merely known this by the hearing of your ears, by pure faith alone. You've seen this happen. You see, these men of Israel had the immense privilege of having both the scripture, at this point, just the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, which housed all these promises that we've been going through. They had that. But they not only had the promises written down by God, their own eyes had seen all of God's faithfulness in the immediate future, the immediate fulfillment of those promises. All the nations defeated, the land gained, the victories accomplished. These promises were fulfilled in an exact manner. These promises were fulfilled in an exhaustive manner. As Joshua says, not one word has failed. God's promises were fulfilled exactly, and they were fulfilled specifically, and I might add, literally. But Joshua also says, all have been fulfilled for you. In other words, God's promises were fulfilled exhaustively. All of them were fulfilled. In other words, whether you look at the macro level or the micro level, whether you look at God's promises through a telescope or a microscope, in both cases, the uniform testimony would be God has exactly fulfilled his promises. You see, both Joshua and all this generation were convinced that God was faithful. You couldn't argue them out of that. They had seen too much. Now, if Joshua were to end his sermon here, in verse 14, the men of Israel would have perhaps left with a light heart, a glad heart. Yes, they'd say there had been a few warnings and the exhortation from Joshua, but the speech, they might say, ended on a high note. If Joshua ended his speech here with verse 14 emphasizing God's being abundantly faithful to his promises of blessing, the leadership would have likely had that ringing in their ears on the way home, perhaps leading to apathy. That's not how Joshua concludes a speech this morning. 3,000 years ago, he ends it like this. Look here at the faithfulness of the Lord in response to his people's rebellion. You might have failed a sermon class for this, but this is how Jesus ends his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. He ends with warning in chapter 7 to have that ringing in your ears as you leave the sermon. I love how the commentator Howard puts this. He says, Joshua's logic as he concluded his speech was that just as surely as the Lord's promises had come true for Israel's good, so also his swift and devastating punishment would come upon the Israelites if they violated the covenant. So look with me at the final two verses, verses 15 and 16. We'll see how Joshua warns the people. He says, "It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 16, last verse of our text. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he's given you. Now, the threats that Joshua is speaking of here are primarily housed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And just as God was faithful to his promises to bless his obedient people, so he was and is faithful to chastise his people when they run into unrepentant sin, like Tom was discussing this morning. We see this several places in the New Testament. But for the believer, God uses this chastisement for their good, that they may share his holiness. Like we talked about earlier, God works all things for our good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But God not only demonstrates his intolerance for sin in chastising believers for their correction, for their spiritual good, God also demonstrates his intolerance for sin in judging unbelievers unto their condemnation. The same God who is abundantly faithful in his promises of salvation is the same God who is thoroughly faithful to his promises of damnation. Therefore, we ought to take the word of God very seriously. These are not vain promises. God's not messing around. These aren't jokes. This is real. He's being serious. And so if you're not in Christ this morning, I hope most of you are, but perhaps there's some of you who are not. If you're not in Christ this morning, the overarching lesson for you is very simply this, that God's wrath against sin is not an empty threat. God has promised that he will punish all sin wherever it's found. Punishment for sin laid out clearly in the scriptures is eternal separation from God. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Place of eternal darkness, place of misery, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In a word, God tells us that the penalty for our sin is the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These aren't my words. This is what Jesus says in his word. You see, our greatest problem, my greatest problem, your greatest problem, is that we've sinned against this God that we read about in this text that Isaiah says is holy, holy, holy. This is the God who is infinite in purity, the God who is himself the essence of purity, the essence of excellence and beauty and all moral uprightness. God is perfectly faithful to his promises, yes, to bless, but also to condemn the wicked. The problem is the scripture says all are wicked. It says there's none righteous, not even one, which includes me, and it includes you. And so if you're not in Christ this morning, you need to take seriously the threat of God that apart from his provision in Christ, you, like me, like everyone in this room, like everyone on this planet, would face him as judge. And then, as scripture said, should be thrown into the lake of fire forever. That's how serious sin is to God. But praise be to God that he who is faithful in his threats to judge is also faithful in his promises to save all who come to him on his terms. The king offers peace, reconciliation with God. That God sent his own son into the world, the better Joshua, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. Jesus, the Lord of glory himself, substituted himself. Think of that. The God of glory substituted himself willingly, voluntarily, in the place of all that would ever believe in him for eternal life. What condescension is that? That he would keep the law, his own law that he had instituted, submitted himself to it for 33 years, and then bore the fullest extent, the furthest measure of God's wrath against our sin. Sometimes we can be too accustomed to these words, these realities. This should make us melt with delight and praise. It should make us want to cling to God with all of our hearts. Indeed, as one Puritan said, hell came to Calvary that day, and the Son of God bore its horrors in our stead. You see, God's righteous fury against our sin burnt itself out in the heart of Jesus on those 6 hours on the cross. Jesus so fully, and this demonstrates the faithfulness of God in a way we will never comprehend. Jesus so fully, so perfectly exhausted the wrath of God against the sins of all who would believe in him, that the Bible says that Christ's death was a propitiation for sin, a satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So my appeal to you, if you're not in Christ this morning, see how great a Savior there is, a real Savior who has risen from the dead, resurrected power in his veins, who can save you, who can heal you from all your spiritual sins, all of your iniquities in a moment, and wash you clean. But for us who are in Christ, how do we apply Joshua 23? Well, it goes back to our main theme that you and I are to consider regularly, all the time, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God that he has done to us, and in considering those, to strive to be more faithful to him. We serve a great God. Joshua, that old dying man, had lived a life fully devoted to his God. He had heard the promises of God. He had seen the fulfillments by God. And now on death's doorstep, as it were, he exhorts the people, really exhorts us this morning. He exhorts us that in light of such a faithful God, such a loving God, who has made such wonderful promises to us that we can read about in the scripture, that we ought to take diligent heed to ourselves, much heed to ourselves, to love this God and to obey this God and to cling to this God. Well, in conclusion, Spurgeon relates a story of a man on his deathbed who knew something of trusting in God, who knew something of relying on the promises of God, that knew that God was faithful. It's one of my favorite Spurgeon stories. He says, quote, "When John Hyatt lay a-dying, one of his friends said, 'Mr. Hyatt, can you trust your soul with Jesus now?' 'Man,' he said, 'trust him with one soul? That is nothing. I could trust him with a million souls if I had them. I know that he is able to save all who trust in him.'" God is faithful to his promises, and you, this morning and the rest of your life, can trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and I pray that you would sanctify us through it, Lord, that we would leave here changed, that you would change us at the core of our hearts, that we would love you, that we would cling to you, that we wouldn't be apathetic in our pursuit of you, but that we would know and press on to know the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to hate sin, as Paul says, to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, to delight ourselves in abundance in such a great Lord Jesus who, as God, died for us. Lord, the mind can't even comprehend it, but we thank you for such faithfulness, and in light of that, help us to be more faithful than we ever thought possible for you as we submit to your word in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.